We are continuing our study of the Reformation this morning. This will be our last Sunday to do this. So we're going to get into the Baptists and where they came from, and we've got to go through the Church of England to get there. So we'll be doing a little bit of that today, and we'll hopefully get as close to arriving at the present as at all possible. Good morning. Come on in. Have a seat. So if y'all will join me, I am going to pray once again this morning as we open from the Book of Prayer, which we'll talk about a little bit more this morning, the Book of Common Prayer, which is part of our lesson today. And this is a prayer for the unity of the church. So as we open this morning, if you will join me in prayer. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us graciously and seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice, and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord, that as there is one body and one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify Thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to come back to this quite a few times today because we owe much in the English language to things that were written here. And I'll read a couple of things this morning that you will probably find very familiar to you as we look at it. So last week we got through Luther. We talked in the first week about the fact that Luther did not fall down out of the sky, with this great realization that the church needed reform. The church is reformed continuously. And in fact, if you talk to a Catholic, and that's actually the point Bishop Strickland made when he spoke at the Reformation series downtown at the Foundry, they say that the church has always been reforming, that there's always a need for reformation and change. And this is just the big one. This is one of the big ones that actually created such a fracturing of the church that it impacted all of Western civilization. And so we got from there, but we talked about some of those early reformers like Wycliffe, Jan Hus, William Tyndale, with that interest during the Renaissance in early church texts. And then we talked last week primarily about Martin Luther and what it was that motivated Martin Luther to call for the reforms in the church that he saw. And we talked about the fact that Luther did not set about the Reformation to start a new church. He literally, he was a Catholic monk who wanted to fix the church, and that's what his call was for. It was not until he was excommunicated and the church drew some hard lines with him, and political circumstances probably beyond his control began to kind of take root, that we see the breaking away entirely from the Catholic Church. And of course, the consequences that come of that we're going to really kind of focus on today. So we talked about technology. We closed with this last week. I was showing you guys some woodcuts, and I wanted to start with those again today because one of the things that the reformers had on their side was the printing press. And the printing press was great if you could read, but oftentimes, in the same way that they built cathedrals and had stained glass windows that told stories through images, sometimes a picture's worth a thousand words. So I put a couple of those up last week, but I wanted to show you a couple more as we began this morning. So let's look at this one. This is another one of those that shows contrast. I think if you'll remember last week, let's see if we can get this to work. Okay. Last week I showed you this woodcut where we have kind of what they say is happening down here in reality, but what should be happening. If you'll remember, I showed this one down here because you've got a pope. You can always recognize the pope because he's got the triple crown, got the tiara there. What's he doing? He's selling indulgences. And then you've got the people coming up, the bishops and the monks all participating in that. Then up at the top, you have what would be considered godly worship. And this is from the Lutheran perspective. And remember how I said they got rid of almost all sacraments save two. Right? And that is baptism. And by the way, at that time, that meant baptism of infants. We'll come back around to that today. And then here in the background, what's going on? communion. Outside of that, what was most considered most important is the preaching of the word, which is what you've got over there. So you got that contrast. Same thing here, contrast. You've got down here kind of the beasts represented by the Pope and the Ottoman Turk who are separating the wheat from the chaff. You've got Jesus here represented in the form of Jesus. Then you've got the Holy Spirit, God the Father at the top, and the angels kind of winnowing on the sides, that kind of thing. And so we'll start with this one this week. These woodcuts were meant to see side by side. So what's going on here? What do you guys think? What's that? They are. Over here, you've got somebody washing feet. Any guesses who that's supposed to be?
Jesus.
Yeah. Good answer. Sunday school, right? Yeah, it's Jesus. And what's he doing? This is a familiar story from the Gospels. What's he doing with his disciples?
He's washing their feet.
Washing the feet of the disciples. What do we have in contrast over here?
Kissing of
feet. And who are we? Who do we got here on the throne?
The Pope.
That is the Pope. And that's the point. The point being, you know, is this, you know, the Pope, as we had talked about, in many ways become a political figure. It had been, you know, in some ways taken on secular roles at times. But that's what we see here in that contrast. And that's meant to speak. How about this one? This is a good one. It's another one.
Who's Jesus whipping the money changers?
That's it. He's flogging the money changers in the temple, right? He's driving the money changers out. In contrast,
like they're counting the money.
They are. They're counting money and selling. Once again, when you see these papers like this, what those are is those literally are indulgences. And remember, we talked about an indulgence was a symbol of merit that is bequeathed to somebody for something they have done. Remember, the church said that they had a storehouse of merit, which they could extend to anybody who had done acts of charity or holiness or things like that. And one of the ways that you did acts of holiness is giving money to the rebuilding of St. Peter's, right? Remember that? So, you know, it's funny. So, you know, Chris is doing his talk with David Smalley next week, and I put extra credit out to our kids at Grace to come in and listen to the debate, at which point one of our, well, it was actually Blaine Davis, he said, extra credit, that's a Roman Catholic idea. We don't do that here. It's like, it's all Jesus or nothing. And I was like, we need to send that to the Babylon Bee, I think. I said, but I have a storehouse of extra credit, which I can dispense. And we need a new junior high. So, hey, you know, anyway, theology humor. Anyway, so yeah, they're selling the indulgences here. And that's meant to show that contrast.
What's the story of that puppy?
Yeah, what's the puppy looking at?
I have no idea. Every student I've ever had has always said that. I will say this. It's a really good question because in portraiture from the Renaissance, usually when you had a dog in the portrait, it was a symbol of faithfulness. And so in this one, I don't know, because a lot of the portraits you'll see, they'll have like, well, of course, if somebody wealthy that has their favorite dog in there with them, they'll put that in there as well. But I'm not really sure why this one's over here and that one's not. So I don't know. I know. Now, this next one, here's the thing that's so interesting about Luther and about the times. They were very earthy. Okay. And when I say earthy, I mean material. They lived in a material world of farming and manure and all that goes along with that. And you see that, especially in the writings of Luther himself, where the language we would almost kind of consider, you know, vulgar. And so keep that one in mind as we look at these last two. So you got this one over here. We'll do this one first. This is from Augsburg in 1522. Any guesses what's going on over here?
Is the goose the king?
Yes. Well, yeah, it's a prince.
Okay.
It's a prince. It would have been the German princes is who that would have represented. These guys on the side.
So they're fattening the goose?
You could say that.
Before they trap him and kill him?
You got it.
And eat him.
Who's this? Got the Triple Crown, so that's the Pope. And these guys are meant to look like wolves or some sort of, you know, kind of ravenous beast, that kind of thing. These are your bishops, your monks, people of that nature. By the way, I didn't show you guys this in an earlier one, but notice they're using musical instruments. Oftentimes, musical instruments were symbols of sensuality that were used in... We see this in the some of the paintings of like Hieronymus Bosch and some other Renaissance painters. They were oftentimes associated with luring people to hell. And so if you see an evil person with a lute or a lyre or you know things like got bagpipes there, that sort of thing going on, it's meant to allure with sensuality and enticements. How about this one? I tell you what, I'll help you out. I'll translate the German underneath that, okay? It says, the Pope has done to the kingdom of Christ what is here being done to his own crown. Can you guys see what's being done to his own crown?
Yes. Our elf did that last year with
the elf with snowballs, right? Okay. Please understand, you know, as much as our politics is vulgar, remember... This was a very political thing that was going on. This was not just religious, it was also political, especially in Germany, where you had this tension between the princes and the Holy Roman Emperor, that kind of thing. So that kind of bawdiness there, you've got the Triple Crown, although it's upside down, and this, the keys, that's the symbol for the Pope. That's the symbol for the Bishop of Rome because it's the idea of when Christ tells Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. So if you go to Rome today, anywhere you go in Rome, and you see something that belongs to the church, you'll see that symbol oftentimes, and it's a pair of skeleton keys like that. So that's a symbol you often see. So here's the deal. In what we're talking about today, we're going to primarily focus on England, okay? But I wanted you guys to see what happens to Europe as a result of this. The kind of the status quo for Europe is division. Europe has never, apart from Rome, ever had a whole lot of unity. It has always been fractured and divided. It's just, it hasn't worked in unity very often. And this is just kind of a great example of that. What happened during the Reformation was normal. A lot of these lands that were under the Holy Roman Emperor would be controlled for a time, but then they were divided, okay? And we see this happen over and over. So it should not surprise, you know, any student of world history when you get to the 1800s and you have the Napoleonic Wars, when you get to World War I, and you have, you know, complete fracturing of Europe there. Then you get to World War II, the complete fracturing there. And then, of course, we've beaten all those demons of disunity, right? European Union, we're all back together. But do you see what's happening in Europe right now? With Catalonia and Spain and places like that, that there is always that tendency towards division. And it's just normal. It's always been that way. The only people to have ever... had a lengthy time of kind of control over the entirety of Europe is the Romans, okay? Now, Napoleon wanted to try, didn't work out so well. Hitler wanted to try, did not work out so well, right? So you kind of see that. But I wanted you to see the divisions that are happening from a religious perspective. So this area up here becomes predominantly Lutheran. We're going to talk about Calvin today, and there are pockets of Calvinism, but Calvin's influence is going to be much greater because of his influence on the Anglican areas, which we're going to talk about today, and that is the Church of England and all of those things that come out of the Church of England, and everything else is Roman Catholic. Okay, so we are sometimes tempted to think that, well, you know, most of the world's Protestant. It's always kind of fun when I do just raw numbers and share with my students. And I was like, well, this is the percentage of Christians in the world today. The percentage that is Roman Catholic is usually stunning to them. And I was like, that's because you live in Tyler. Okay, it feels that way. But if you were in Chicago, if you were in Poland, if you were in Spain, if you were in Italy, if you were in a lot of other places in the world, it wouldn't feel that way. So I'm going to run through this next part kind of quickly, but I wanted you to see, okay, so last week, Luther was put on trial, he leaves, and gets under the protection of his elector and comes out and basically after being excommunicated begins kind of the Lutheran church. And the states, the princely states of Germany, then kind of choose sides. And you've either got Catholic princely states or you've got Lutheran princely states. Well, on the heels of this, this kind of ignites a fire in a lot of reformers who have lots of questions. And this is, of course, what the Catholic Church argued would be the problem. If there is no authority, where does this go? Okay, and we talked last week. Remember when Luther spoke in front of the Diet at Worms whenever he was put on trial? What did he say? Here I stand. I answer to my conscience, my interpretation of Scripture, those kinds of things, which is very much, we'll talk today, it's very much a Baptist thing, but it's very individualistic. And the question is, okay, well, what about external authorities? Well, people will say, well, the Bible is my authority. Okay, which interpretation? And suddenly things get really complex. And that is one of the things that we're going to see even with Luther. Luther is going to have a number of debates with other thinkers in that part of Germany. There's a series of debates he's going to have with Ulrich Zwingli, who is in Zurich, Switzerland. There are a number of people, and I can't list them all because we'd be here all day, but just a number of people that came in and debated with Luther and that Luther literally parted company with on things like communion and how communion should be done and things like baptism and what are the sacraments of the church. And so it really was in many ways at the beginnings of kind of a free-for-all about what is Orthodox doctrine, what is something that the church has created over time that shouldn't be there. One of the most famous people from that time period and one of the ones you guys probably need to know about is John Calvin. Now, Calvin is going to be a little bit younger, and usually when you talk about kind of the giants of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin are kind of side by side. Calvin's going to take some of these Lutheran ideas and he's going to extrapolate them further and move further away even than Luther was willing to go on a lot of things. John Calvin is going to have a much more legalistic type of approach to Scripture and to theology, more so than Luther does. He is going to develop the simple term I will use is this idea of the salvation of the elect, what we call predestination, kind of the idea behind that. And this is a gross simplification, okay? I realize there's all sorts of Calvinism, Reform Calvinism, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, all these kinds of stuff. I'm not even going to get into that. Just know he was influential, okay? And things like, and really and truly, one of the reasons that we talk about Calvin, it was kind of interesting. I was talking to one of my former students who's up at the University of Chicago. He's in economics, and he just read Calvin and some of what Calvin had to say about economics. And he was like, are you familiar with this? I was like, yeah, no, I know what you're talking about. And that's because he wrote about a lot of those things because he developed a community that was kind of a theocracy there in Switzerland. So Calvin, in creating this this little community, thought heavily about what does it mean for us to live with this kind of theology where we've got this blending of a secular and a sacred state? How does that work together? Those kinds of things. Now, his influence is going to be profound. Number one, because of those in Switzerland who convert to kind of this Calvinist theology and are in France. They're called Huguenots. These Huguenots are going to have a big impact on the history of France, and it's going to lead France to what are called the French religious wars. There's almost a century of warfare that happens in France that most of us know nothing about, but is kind of brutal. The things that the Protestants and the Catholics did to each other in France were unreal. And it was really, it kind of came to a head over the two houses, the House of Guise and Bourbon. And those two houses, when they came into conflict, eventually lands on this guy, Henri of Navarre. He becomes king of France. He was a Huguenot, but upon becoming the king of France, he converts to Catholicism. And when he does so quite famously by saying, Paris is well worth a mass. The idea being that this is going to bring more peace. But he also is going to have the issuing of this thing called the Edict of Nantes. The Edict of Nantes, in terms of religious toleration, was a really, really important document because it was at least in title an act of religious toleration. The idea was we are going to allow people to worship as their conscience dictates. It basically kind of legalized the Huguenots that were there. In reality, it wasn't really enforced. And in fact, it's going to be revoked later on because every political leader discovered if you let people worship how they want to, there are consequences. There are political consequences because of things like morality and because of things like church attendance and because of those things that the state wanted to encourage and because of things like taxes. Because when you paid taxes and you have a state-supported church, where does it go? Who are you supporting? Those kinds of things. So those kinds of things continue to be a real issue. So let's shift gears and let's go to England at this point.
John Knox.
Oh, I'm sorry. John Knox. John Knox is important because super influenced by John Calvin. He actually goes and studies in Switzerland for a while and brings his ideas back to England. That is where we'll have the establishment of the Presbyterian Church. John Knox is kind of considered the founder of Presbyterianism. And I'm glad you said that because that's super important as we move across the English Channel and start talking about, oh, Henry VIII, right? Okay, so Henry VIII. When you think Henry VIII, what do you guys usually think of?
Beheaded wives.
Beheaded wives. What else?
The song.
The song, okay. What else?
Church.
Divorce. What?
Started his own church.
Anything else?
King James. Was he the king?
No. Yeah, he is going to precede King James, but his actions made what King James does later on possible. Absolutely. When you picture King James, how do you picture him? Or excuse me, King Henry, how do you picture him? Big guy, big beard. Okay. That, you know, that's the thing that's kind of fascinating about Henry, because Henry in later life did become quite obese. When he was young, however, he was known as the man. He was an athlete. He was a womanizer, which you can see kind of through the things that happened. In fact, Showtime went out of their way to create a series about Henry VIII called The Tudors. Don't recommend it because they tried at least somewhat to be factual to the escapades of a young Henry VIII. So here's the thing with Henry. Henry began, he was the second in the line of what is called the Tudors, okay? And when they come to power, his father comes to power, and dies, Henry becomes king at a fairly young age, okay? And at the time, he also is a fairly bright guy. And he writes, at the time when this Reformation stuff is going on, he actually writes out a couple of things condemning Martin Luther and what a heresy that is. So much so that the Pope calls Henry a defender of the faith, which is a bit ironic later on. So here's the thing. Henry had seen England at its worst in times of civil war. The problem with any monarch at this time, if you were worried about the future of your country, the fear was, when I die, who becomes king? And if there was a legitimate heir, that wasn't a problem because you could. But even when there was a legitimate heir, there was oftentimes problems. So he is going to eventually marry Catherine of Aragon, who was actually his brother's wife originally. Okay. Catherine was from Spain, okay, which is going to link her to a couple of other folks. For instance, he is actually the aunt of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, that we talked about last week. Remember that? And for that reason, there are strong connections between her and the papacy, because the Pope did not want to upset the Holy Roman Emperor, because that's one of his biggest defenders in the mainland, right? In Europe. So that's kind of an interesting connection there. So here's the thing. Catherine did not produce a male. She did have a daughter. Daughter's name is Mary. But she did not produce a male heir, and this obsessed Henry. And so Henry eventually, and because of his own proclivities, has a roaming eye. And he begins to kind of look elsewhere. And his eye lands on a young Anne Boleyn, who was also part of that court, but whose family was also Protestant. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. She is oftentimes viewed in some Protestant denominations as a bit of a martyr to the faith. So he asks for the divorce. Well, to get a divorce or an annulment, and you're a king, that's got to go to the top, right? This is big politics. This is big business. So it goes all the way to the Pope. The Pope, and by the way, let me go ahead and give you the argument behind Henry's movement. He says that the marriage is illegitimate because it's incest, because I have married the wife of my brother. And that was kind of the argument that he made to try to have it annulled, okay? So anyway, he goes to the Pope, asks for the annulment. The Pope, remember, looks at the situation. Mary, niece of Holy Roman Emperor, whom he needs to keep happy, no, not going to happen. So he says no. And so the marriage is not annulled. Henry says, well, we'll have to find a way around that. And that's what they do. He basically decides that I am going to transfer who is the head of the church to me instead of to the Pope himself, and therefore I will grant myself an annulment, and that would allow me to marry Anne Boleyn. And that's what he does. Now, Anne is going to produce a daughter, and that daughter's name is Elizabeth, but it's not a son. And he wanted a son. Now, the great irony of all this is Elizabeth probably becomes one of the greatest monarchs in English history, but at the time wasn't enough, okay? So there's a whole lot more to this, basically, but I want you to see a couple of things that happened. Under Anne and under Henry, basically, the only thing that changed about the church in England was who was the head of the Church of England. It was the Act of Supremacy. It was basically Parliament had to pass it, and the Act of Supremacy basically said the king is the head of the church. If you went into a church at that time, you would see nothing different. You would see the robes, you would see the liturgy, you would hear the Mass in the Latin. You would see it the same way you would have seen it any other time. There were no dogmas changed. There was no theology changed. The only thing that changed was the issue of authority. That is why some people say, Henry was not a real reformer, okay? That wasn't what he was really after. What he was after was a political solution. This was a very personal thing for him. However, after this, there will be events very much outside of his control. So as the story goes, eventually Henry loses interest in Anne. Anne doesn't produce a male heir. He eventually accuses her of treason, accuses him of having an affair and these other kinds of things. And Anne is beheaded. And then he gets married again. He marries Jane Seymour. Jane Seymour is going to have a son, and his name is Edward. But he is going to rule very young, and she is going to die not too long after giving birth. And then he eventually, after that, will marry Anne of Cleves, which was entirely kind of a political marriage that was supposed to connect them to the mainland in Europe. That didn't work out. He eventually marries Catherine Howard, who was another one of the ladies in waiting that was just kind of the flavor of the month, who was also evidently not very bright because she pretty much played the field the whole time, before and after they were married, and that's not wise when your husband's the king. So she is executed, and eventually he marries Catherine Parr, who kind of just takes care of him in his old age at that point. So that's kind of the story there. But here's what happens. In the midst of all this, Thomas Cranmer is going to be appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the brains behind real reform in the church is Cranmer. Cranmer and Parliament are going to declare that Henry is the head of the church. The church itself becomes the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. But like I said, not a lot changes outside of the confiscation of church lands, church fees. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. Last time I was in England, we went to a couple of monasteries, places like Whitby Abbey and things like that. And a lot of them are in ruins. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you're over there and you're with tour guides, they'll say things like, well, this was bombed in the Blitz with the Nazis, da-da-da. And then we would go to these monasteries, and I would say, so, is this the Nazis? And they're like, oh, no, Henry VIII. Because that's what they did. They confiscated monasteries. They took monastic lands, and then they destroyed the property. That was one of the things that Henry did. So, once again, remember, all sorts of motivations for the for these reforms, and some of them not so theological.
Didn't Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer later, like, come together and actually lose their lives because they...
Yes, and that's what we'll get to that. So here's what kind of happens. More than a few people lost their lives over these issues on both sides. Kind of the most famous example, if you guys want to watch a good film or play, is A Man for All Seasons, which is the story of Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More was a devout Catholic, and as you know, I mentioned to you guys, he was a Christian humanist, but he would not submit to the act of supremacy. He felt like that was blasphemy. And his friends, his family, everybody in the world tried to get him to recant, and he wouldn't do it, and went to the gallows over it. You know, he was an advisor to Henry VIII, and Henry was that kind of guy. Henry personally came to him and said, just take it, you know. Why must you do this? And, you know, Moore forced his hand, and Moore was beheaded as a result of it. So let's talk about Edward, because this is where it kind of gets interesting. Edward becomes king at 9, dies at 16. But that 7 years in there is maybe some of the most important with regard to the English church. It is during that time that Thomas Cranmer really kind of puts the pedal to the metal and says, okay, let's make real changes in the church. And so, for instance, one of the things that he is going to advocate for is a Book of Common Prayer, a book that everyone can read, a book that kind of creates an English liturgy, something that would be unique to the English and something that the English could use for all time. Now, here's the thing. What's fascinating about it is you'd think this wouldn't have a whole lot of impact because it's just in England. Well, that's true, but guess where the Church of England went? Everywhere, especially in the 1700s and 1800s, when Britain became an imperial power, with it went the Church of England. And with the Church of England went the Book of Common Prayer. And so, for instance, things that you may or may not have heard before. Dearly beloved, we have come together in the presence of God to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established. Okay, sound familiar? That's because most English, and I don't mean just, you know, English, but, you know, if it's in English, even if it's a Baptist, a Methodist, whatever, those kind of words are, you know, come from the Book of Common Prayer. How about these? Will you have this man to be your husband, to live together in the covenant of a marriage? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? See, there are tons of places in the Book of Common Prayer where you'll run across and say, oh, I've heard that before. Yes, you have. You just didn't realize this is what its origin is. There are a lot of English, and like language historians, that talk to, when they talk about impact on the English language, there are usually, the number one impact they usually mention, King James Bible, because the King James Bible goes everywhere. Number two, usually somewhere in there, is Book of Common Prayer. And oftentimes the works of Shakespeare, right in there about the same place. And by the way, they all come out in relatively close proximity to one another from a historical perspective, which is kind of cool. There's a lot of other places in here where I could read that you'd go, oh yeah, I've heard that phraseology before. I've heard that language used before, but I wanted to share that with you. So another reform that was made was marriage of the clergy. They allowed for ministers to get married. They moved the Mass from Latin to English, with an emphasis on people being able to understand what was being said in the Mass. They also are going to pass what are called the 42 Articles, which are statements of faith. This is a real movement away, theologically now, from the Catholic Church in a number of ways. Now, what they're still going to keep is a lot of the forms of worship. You're still going to see the liturgical colors. You're still going to see the basic order of the Mass. By the way, one of the things that's fascinating about the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer wanted everyone to be able to have the same devotions that monks and nuns did. Because in the Catholic Church, monks and nuns were required to pray at different times of the day to have these personal devotions. One of the things Cranmer wanted was personal devotions for anybody. And there's a section in here, devotions for families. There's a section here, prayers, daily prayers, and that they've got long ones. If you do the Book of Common Prayer and you do the actual morning, noon, evening, and night prayers, they're pretty lengthy, okay? But they've also got shorter ones for families. So those are the kinds of things that were meant to be reforms so that people had a more active faith, a more kind of personal faith. So all of that happens, and then Edward dies. And as with everything in England, who's the king or queen matters. So Edward dies, and Mary I ascends to the throne. Mary, remember, was Catherine's daughter, okay? She was very Catholic, and she was also married to Philip II of Spain, son of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Okay, so all these families are connected together. Okay, I mean, this is it's kind of like I don't know a lack of a better description, but it's very, very incestuous, and you know, and all of the monarchical families kind of pay for the price of that in terms of health later on. But all of these families are connected in many ways.
You can use that word.
Okay, cool.
Isn't that like their requirement, like because you have to marry within a certain monarchy,
their station had to be similar.
You can't marry a commoner.
Right, there's that, but there's also the idea of keeping these political allegiances intact.
Right.
So you weren't just marrying the Philip II across the pond. You're marrying Spain is what you're doing. And that was what this was about. So Mary really went out of her way to try to return England to the Catholic fold. And in doing so, she persecutes the Protestants in the country. So she literally tries to roll it back. That's why she has been nicknamed Bloody Mary. If you've ever heard the term Bloody Mary, that's who we're talking about. At least 300 Protestants were burned at the stake. One of those who died was Thomas Cranmer, who was brought in and forced to recant. And he did at first. And then during the time when he was supposed to recant, he basically changed his mind and said, nope. And they took him, you know, they took him and they executed him. So that is kind of the reign of Bloody Mary. And it was somewhat short. But then comes the reign of Elizabeth. And there's a whole lot of reasons why Elizabeth's reign is important to us, but one of those is because of its impact on the Protestant Reformation in England moving forward. I already told you guys, most important date in history, possibly 1588 for us, because it's the defeat of the Spanish Armada, which begins to see the twilight of Spain as a superpower and the ascendancy of England as a superpower. Spain's never again going to challenge for international supremacy after this. They are a weak, kind of considered the weak old man of Europe at this point, and they will kind of begin to list into being a very ineffective as a world power, while England is on the rise. All the major wars that happen from this point forward up into the 20th century will be all about France and England. Spain will kind of be the afterthought, third party player there. In 1559, they are going to issue the Act of Supremacy. They're going to issue another 39 articles, which are a more kind of rigorous kind of definition of what Anglican theology is going to be. And there's going to be a push by Philip II of Spain for another marriage. Why? To bring England back into the fold again, right? That was kind of what it was. But as you know, Elizabeth died the virgin queen. She never married. Don't know that that's, you know, anatomically accurate, but we know that she never married again. That is how we get the state of Virginia. It was named after Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen. And so because of brushing that off, she's going to have a lot of problems with Spain. She is going to reign over England for a very long period of time. And it's during that period that we're going to kind of see kind of the standardization of Anglican worship. Theologically, it diverges from Catholicism in some ways, but in many ways is very similar, especially in terms of how the worship happens. Then James the First comes to the throne. This is James, who was a cousin of Elizabeth. When James comes to the throne, James is not, well, James has a couple of problems. One of the problems that James faces is that he's got to deal with the a group of people in England who don't think the church is reformed enough. These people have been heavily influenced by Calvin, and these people think that that what we need to get rid of is not just the theology, but we need to get rid of the candles and the ostentatious worship and all of the robes and the wealth and all that kind of stuff. These people believed the church, and by the way, another problem that these people had, the Puritans did not believe, you know, it was kind of, church attendance was required. Tithing was required by law, okay? This was a state church. Many Puritans, and these people were called Puritans because they believed that the church should be purified. These people were appalled that they were sitting on pews next to people who didn't really believe what they were doing. They believed if you were at church, you were there because you had chosen to be there and because you were motivated by faith, not because the... Yeah, it was a requirement. They didn't want people there who were just required by law to be there. So they felt like they were, you know, having to hang out with the lost in church. And they felt like that was somewhat blasphemous. So these Puritans are calling for changes in the church. There's another group of people, though, that don't just want changes. They believe the church is irredeemable. And in fact, you need to get out of the church entirely. Because many of these Puritans were somewhat persecuted by James. And they believed that you had to separate. And they were called separatists. And some of these separatists were so persecuted by James, they had to move. Many of them moved to Northern Europe, to the Netherlands, which had freedom of religion, things like that, that were available to them. Upon arriving there, a number of these congregations realized that raising their children in the Netherlands was a bit risky because it was a free-for-all there, much like it is today in the Netherlands. They were worried about the term they used was the Dutchification of their children. And they said, what if we started over from scratch? And this was kind of birthed in their mind, this idea of what if we created a community where it's just us and we started all over? That's how we get the Pilgrims. So a lot of times we don't realize the Pilgrims actually, yes, they started in England, but they went to the Netherlands, and it was from there that they determined, what if we went to the New World? What if we started all over? And by the way, the early Pilgrims were supposed to land in Virginia, and they were blown off course. They ended up in Massachusetts by accident. And by that accident, that's going to impact American history big time, because those Puritans, those separatists are going to land in New England. They're going to develop their own Bible Commonwealth. And they are going to develop what eventually will be called the Congregational Church. Now, here's, tell you what, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. I'm not going to talk about the Catholic Reformation. Because there was, the Catholic, I will say this. The Catholic Church did acknowledge that reform probably needed to happen. So they called for what was called the Council of Trent. Remember I said we do councils? The Catholic Church does councils anytime there's this issue that needs to be raised. The Council of Trent's going to involve the use of the Inquisition. The use of the Inquisition was to stamp out heresy. Now, when we think of the Inquisition, we think of like the Spanish Inquisition, where people being strung up by their toes and things like that. And Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. That sort of thing. But basically, here's where the Council of Trent came down. Yes, the Bible is an authority, but tradition is also a source of authority. And that's an argument that was made there. They argued that good works and faith are also necessary for salvation. They reiterated and confirmed that there are seven sacraments. They did continue to endorse the special role of priests as being in the line of apostolic succession. They argued that the Latin Vulgate, the original Latin, was holy texts and the continued stressing of ritual. The one thing they did do is they did say that they admitted that indulgences had been abused and that had to be reformed. And there was a huge educational push after this. And the educational push is going to end up creating the Jesuit order. The Jesuits are going to be an order of priests whose primary job was to bring people back into the fold of the church through education. That is why universities today, like Georgetown, those are all Jesuit schools. The Jesuits were good at it. The Jesuits were kind of the shock troops of the Catholic Church at that time, and they became missionaries as well. It was the Jesuits and the Franciscans who were the primary missionaries of the Catholic faith at that time. So where does this go? Well, as a result, the Catholic Church is going to expand female orders and a lot of their philanthropic efforts. Spain becomes kind of the bulwark of Catholicism from here on out. Jesuits are going to found schools all over the world. But Christendom is divided at this point, big time. Secularism will be on the rise as a result of this, because a lot of people will see this division in Christianity and say a pox on all of your houses, or come up with something entirely new because these people are all divided. I've got the truth, which is kind of how we got Mormonism, among other denominations. Unprecedented religious warfare. We're going to see the 30 Years' War later in Germany and places like that. They were not just religious. They were political and economic in nature, but there were religious, you know, overtones to it as well. And it laid the groundwork for a greater cultural rejection of a lot of Christian beliefs. And today, a quarter of the world's Christians are Protestant. Okay, once again, sometimes it's surprising to people that number is as small as it is. So what about us? Well, here's the thing. Most of the denominations that you guys are familiar with, outside of Lutheranism, that's about it. Outside of Lutheranism, if you see a church here in Tyler, most likely it's a product of the Church of England or the separatists who broke away from the Church of England. One example of that, like I said, was the Puritans who became Congregationalists up in the Northeast. It is out of the 1700s that we'll see a number of Anglican ministers, people like John Wesley and his brother, who are going to argue for a hotter form of evangelical Anglicanism, and they will take some of the forms of the Anglican Church and modify them, and that is where we get the Methodist Church, and by the way, they call it Method because of the method of worship that they used. Interesting for the Baptists, there was a separatist community that fled England under James I. They went to Northern Europe, where they ran into folks like William Bradford, and the other folks who eventually are the pilgrims that come to the New World. And in that group, they are going to have interaction with folks like the Anabaptists. Now, I hadn't talked about the Anabaptists, but the Anabaptists was one of the first splinter groups under the Lutheran Reformation that nobody liked, because their argument was infant baptism doesn't count, only a believer's baptism counts. And that means you choose to be baptized out of faith. And they also believed in complete freedom of conscience within the state. They were pacifists as well. And that probably more than anything else got them in trouble with everybody. The Lutherans didn't like them. The Catholics didn't like them. So they were wholly persecuted anywhere they went. And they were called Anabaptist, which was actually a derogatory term, because Anabaptist means to baptize again. Those early separatists had some interaction with those folks, and they start to develop in their minds this idea of freedom of conscience from the state, this complete division between church and state. What if there was no state church? That kind of idea. And they were also heavily influenced with this idea of baptism and what does it mean? And they began to really, really kind of dig into that. And it's out of that that we're going to have kind of the creation of the Baptist tradition, which focuses, like we're going to see this morning, on the idea of believer's baptism. Baptism as something that you come to as an act of faith, not something that is necessarily done to you by the church, which is kind of the idea behind infant baptism in a lot of ways. So out of this, what's going to be very interesting is the Puritans are not going to be real into this whole freedom of conscience thing. If you lived in Puritan New England, the first Christmas with the Pilgrims, they outlawed Christmas because that's too Roman and pagan and Catholic, and we will not be making merry on Christmas because it's not in the Bible, right? And so they did. In fact, there was a division in the community over those that wanted to celebrate Christmas and those that didn't, and so it created this friction. The Puritans were not about freedom of religion. The Puritans said, we came over here to worship the way we wanted to in our community, and if you don't like it, get out. And a lot of people did. And so dissenters begin to leave those communities. And one of the most famous dissenters is Roger Williams, who's going to go south to Rhode Island. And when he gets to Rhode Island, he is going to establish really kind of a beachhead for the Baptist Church in America. And the rule was freedom of conscience, no creeds, and complete religious liberty. And that included for everybody. So Rhode Island welcomed Jews. Rhode Island welcomed Indians because those early Baptists were some of the defenders of the Native Americans, and they believed that the Puritans treated them wrongly. All of which led everybody around Rhode Island to call Rhode Island a sewer. The Puritans, the Pilgrims in particular, from Plymouth and that area around there, called Rhode Island was nicknamed that sewer because that's where all the refuse went. Okay, but it's going to be kind of the foundation for this idea that is very American today, and that's that idea of separation of church and state. So, you know, we kind of. Other kind of interesting things that happens, the Second Great Awakening, which is a great revival movement in the early 1800s, is going to have a heavy impact on the growth of Methodism and Baptists. The Methodists and the Baptists are going to be able to... Gotcha, I'm wrapping up. Thank you, Nate. The Methodists and the Baptists are going to be the ones who are going to really kind of push the boundaries of the frontier, because if you were an Anglican minister, to be an Anglican minister meant you had to go back to England to get an education. To be a Baptist minister, the congregation had to ordain you. That was all. So with this rapid explosion west and into the frontier, it was the Baptists and the Methodists who most easily were able to get out of the frontier. Now, if you've ever wondered about the whole, why did the Baptists, have such a problem with alcohol? It was because of their frontier experiences. Because it was the Baptist and Methodist ministers early on that recognized that alcohol could be the number one killer of a family out on the frontier when there was no support. If daddy becomes an alcoholic, the whole family could die. And so they saw a lot of abuse of that, especially in America where we had the abuse of whiskey and hard liquors instead of beers. That was one of the problems they had on the frontier at that time. Enter Dr. Thomas B. Welch and his son Charles Welch, both Methodists who wanted a solution to this problem. Because, we're supposed to take communion and we're supposed to have wine. And they said, what if we had some type of, fruit of the vine that was not intoxicating? And so they developed grape juice, specifically to be used in churches, specifically in the Methodist church. Of course, the Baptists thought that was great, and eventually... You will be participating in the fruit of that vine this morning, although I'm not sure it's Welch's. So, guys, the church is going to continue to split. The church is going to split, like many churches did, between North and South on the issue of slavery later on in the 1800s. And it's really, which kind of gets us up to today. So what's the Baptist legacy? One of the biggest Baptist legacy is this, freedom of conscience. That can be good. That can be bad. Every Baptist church is autonomous. Okay, each church, each congregation is a local unit. It is a kind of in some ways an island unto itself. There are certain advantages to that, and there are certain disadvantages to that. There are certain things that allow for a church to respond very quickly to challenges, which is honestly probably one of the reasons the Baptist church has been so successful in the United States. One historian says America is a country of religious entrepreneurialism. The fact that we haven't had a state church means that churches are constantly having to respond in order to have congregants. That sounds bad, religious entrepreneurialism, but it's really not. It just means the church has to respond to what's going on in the culture at the time. And that is why in countries like the Church of England, the state Church of England, religion is in such decline because it becomes so static and it kind of rests on its morals because you have a monopoly of religion in those places. So... The end. Okay, I got to get out of here. Let me pray for you guys, and we'll go. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for all the people that came before us, from Tyndale to Luther to Roger Williams. All those people that walked out on faith, believing that you had given them promises. Father, what an inheritance we have. Let us never forget in humility the great riches that we have been given in the faith. Help us to live in light of that, and help us to be faithful heirs, to live in community well, to live in orthodoxy well, to live in your love well in our communities with those who are part of our church and those who are not, so that, Father, they can see your light and your truth. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Y'all have a great Thanksgiving.